Let's pray.
Almighty God, we thank you for your word. We know it's living and active, O God. You've spoken, and you continue to speak by your Spirit to us. We ask, shed light on this word today by your Spirit. Shed light into our hearts, O God. Show us the great God that you are and the great work you have done in your Son, Jesus, to rescue a people who are broken and needy. May your name be exalted, O God, and may our names, man's names, humbled, that we would look to you for our hope, our rock, our refuge. Shed light on this word today, as each person here, as all of us need to hear it, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Have you ever been the last one picked for the team? Young people, you know what that's like. When you're playing with your friends, you're about to have a game, and so you pick two leaders, and then each one looks at all the other kids, and you pick those that are on your team. And when you divide up teams, what do? You pick the best players, right? No one wants the bad players on their team. You don't want the bad players. But here in this text in 1 Samuel 22, we read that David had all the bad players. Now, David was going to be king. Remember, he was the one anointed by God to be the king. And God gathered around David for this new kingdom all the bad players. Notice the kind of people that gathered around David that David Hitt just pointed out before reading the text in verses 1 and 2. Notice again closely the people that gathered around David. David departed. He escaped to the cave of Adullam, and when he was there, his brothers and his family, his father's house, gathered there as well. And then we're told in verse 2, everyone who was in distress, and everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was bitter of soul, gathered to him, and he became the commander over them. It's an interesting group, isn't it? First, his brothers. Now, we know, if you've been reading through 1 Samuel, that his brothers were not really friends with him in many ways. Remember when David brought the food? His father Jesse said, take your brothers the food when they're with Goliath in the Valley of Elah. And remember, David took the bread and the food, and David was there, and he started to ask about this giant Goliath and why someone didn't go up against him. And you remember what his brothers said? Who are you? What are you doing? Knock it off. Why are you saying this? You're always a troublemaker. They resented him. So chances are, when they're here in the cave, they are resenting him as well still. Because remember, they're in the cave because Saul is after David, and you know, with Saul's rage against David, anyone connected with David, he was going to kill, and so they were probably running for their lives, his brothers and his parents, so they run to him at this cave of Adullam, and his brothers are probably like, what have you done to Saul now? Why'd you make him so angry at us? Probably not friendly with David when they come into the cave. Then who are the other people that come into the cave? Well, we read about another group in verse 2. Everyone who was in distress. It means they were at a bad place in life. They were troubled. They had difficulties. We're not told what they were. Some of them may have suffered from anxiety. They just couldn't handle life anymore. Some of them maybe had gone through divorce or lost a business, lost a home, suffered from mental illness. Many things could have been the problem, but they were not in a good place in life. They were distressed. We're told about another group, everyone who was in debt, people that couldn't pay their bills. There was no filing for bankruptcy in that day. If you couldn't pay your bills, you became an indentured servant to pay it off by just being a slave for your creditor. These people were down and out in life, and they probably maybe owed multiple people money they couldn't pay back, and so they were in debt, in need, and they come running to the cave. We're told about a third group, and everyone who is bitter in soul. They were discontent, unhappy, frustrated at life, dissatisfied. They were probably believed that they got a raw deal in life. They were just not at a good place. Again, bitter of soul. They were probably angry, grumpy. And they come to this cave as well. So David's got a bunch of bad players at a bad place in life. Why did God give David these bad players as being the new king? He's the new king. God anoints him. He's going to be the one in charge. He's going to gather a kingdom, and God gives him all the bad players. It appears that God wanted to tell us something important about his kingdom. Remember, as I said, God had anointed David, said, "You're going to be my new king. You're going to establish the new kingdom. Saul is removed. And so now here are the people I'm gathering to you." And God's telling us something about how his kingdom works. God's telling us his kingdom consists of bad players who have a good king. David's actions toward these bad players tell us something important also about the king of this kingdom of God. They're important words for us to hear as God's people, because we still often think that we're the good players and belong in God's team and miss the joy and the true good news that God brings bad players onto his team and he gathers them and gives them a good king and gives them a good outcome from it. So I want you to notice three important things that King David does for these bad players that tell us something about God's king and what he does for his people. One is David received these bad players. Secondly, he protected these bad players. And third, he suffered for these bad players. So he received these bad players, he protected them, and he suffered for them. Notice first that David received these bad players in verse 2. Everyone was in distress, everyone in debt, everyone in bitter of soul gathered to him, and we're told the end of verse 2, and he became commander over them. He became commander over them. He was not ashamed to be their leader. He didn't try to get a better team and say, "Okay, I want all these people. I'm going to a different cave." No, he said, "These are my people that God gave to me, and he willingly received them." No one was cast out of that cave. Do you notice that? You'd think after the first two groups of distressed and debtors came in, he said, "Okay, cave is closed for today." And then more people came. They were distressed and bitter people, bitter in soul, angry, grumpy people. He said, "Well, okay, come on in. You might as well." There's something important for us to hear in those words. Because we know, as I've mentioned in the past several weeks, that David is a type or a shadow of the greater king God would bring one day to be commander of his people. That greater king is Jesus. Jesus himself and the writers of the New Testament speak in those terms that he's the greater David who was to come. And so in David, God surely is showing us a picture of this greater King Jesus and what his kingdom would be like. And it's true, isn't it? Jesus received the bad players. You know that was a hallmark of his ministry. If you read through the Gospels, that's what he did. And it was the thing that so disturbed and confounded those who were the religious leaders of the day. He received anyone would come to him, even especially notoriously bad people. He received the cheating tax collectors, the promiscuous prostitutes, the well-known sinners in the town. Received them all in. And at one point, he even told the religious people that they were getting into the kingdom ahead of them. The religious people. Why? Because Jesus said, "The tax collectors and the prostitutes willingly come to me, and they know that they have nothing. They need me. And you don't. So you don't come to me." And they're getting in ahead of you. You realize the kingdom works this way. It's those who are needy and know they're needy and are poor and bankrupt spiritually. He willingly received them. So that's intended to really tell us a couple things, as I mentioned. It tells us, for one thing, if you know you're a bad player, you know you're one of the last ones picked and you really shouldn't be in the church, He'll surely receive you if you come to Jesus. This is the kind of God that we worship, and his son Jesus Christ is like this. We need to see his character in this. Who is the God that we worship? What is he like? What does he do? You can know that he receives weak sinners. Those who are failing can go to Jesus, and he brings you in, no questions asked. He doesn't close the cave door. He'll never turn you away. So no matter how down you get in your sin, you can come to him and he will take you in. Isn't that good to know? He willingly receives bad players. It's something we can positively, absolutely know about Christ's character. He's the greater David, and he does that. But it also tells us something else, and that is if you don't know that you're a bad player, you probably won't enter his kingdom. It's the nature of his kingdom to receive the bad players, and that's why he sent a Savior. And at one point in his ministry, Jesus told the proud religious people, he didn't come to call the righteous. What did he mean by that? He didn't come to call the people who thought they were righteous, but sinners. What he meant is that I bring in sinners. I came for those who recognize they're broken and needy. He says, I came for the sick. I didn't come for the healthy. And the sick would get the kingdom, and the rich and thought, the people who thought they were righteous would not. It's because we are all bad players. We are all bad players, and we need to see that we would go to Jesus. And we know all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, right? We know that in our theology. We know many of us, we don't deserve to be in God's kingdom. We can know that mentally in many ways. But there are many times our theology can fail us, and we can begin to think that we're the good people. But Jesus said, that's not what you are. You're not the good people. Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, because they're those who know they're spiritually bankrupt, and it's theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It belongs to them. Jesus didn't come for the good players, he came for the bad players. And there are some people that are offended by being called bad players. And that's what Jesus said to the Pharisees even, didn't he? He said, you're sons of the devil. And they were offended by that. We're not the bad people, they're the bad people. The people you're hanging out are the bad people. We're the good people. And we often can think that in our minds, many of us, don't we subconsciously? You wouldn't say it out loud, but sometimes we think to ourselves, I know there are bad people in the world, but I'm not one of them. You may look around you and look at the news and school shootings, human trafficking, people cheating and stealing at work, doing all kinds of dishonest, terrible things to other people. You think, well, I don't do those things. Or you may look, if you're a person on the politically right side, you may look at those left liberals and say, oh, I don't act like them trying to take the Ten Commandments out of the schools. They do all the bad. They're the bad people. Or you may be on a political left and you look at all the Trumpites and say, they're the bad people. Or you look at your brothers or sisters or somebody anywhere around the world that look, they're the bad people. And God says, I'm not comparing you to other people. You may have the moral high ground in some area, sure, but you know what? God doesn't compare us to other people. He compares us to what we ought to be as human beings by his law. And by his law, we're all bad players. It's easy, it's very dangerous for us as Christians especially to begin to believe we're not one of the bad players. We can have our theology together, as I said, and say, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I know I'm included in the all. But how do you respond when someone tells you you're bad or tells you you did something wrong? Do you get offended? or angry or defensive. It's a good sign to say, wait a second, what am I thinking I am? Or what am I trying to project? If I can't take that and receive it and say, you know what, that's right. I did that and it was wrong. It was not a good thing to do. Or think about this, why are you devastated when you're confronted with something wrong that you've done? Isn't it partly because you hate to think you would do such a bad thing, or you want to keep up an image of that I'm not a bad person, and so when it's pointed out that something I've done something bad, it ruins the image? God says there shouldn't be no images in the church except for, yeah, I don't deserve to be here. Every one of us, doesn't matter if you're a pastor, elder, deacon, leader, person anywhere in the church, we all got in by grace. And we need to all remember that and understand that we are the bad players, because here's the thing. If we forget that, we will fail to have compassion on lost people, right? The very thing that will give you compassion for lost people is to know that I'm lost myself without Jesus. If you think you're good and lost people are bad, you're going to have a tendency to be more angry at lost people than compassionate. That happens. Surely. If we don't see that we don't deserve to be here, we will surely think that if we think we deserve to be here, we will look at other people who are in bad places and say, how dare they? I can't believe they do that. Unless we know ourselves and know how we're here and we pray for them and have compassion and tell them of Jesus. And the truly good news is that God sent his Savior, the King, for bad people. Specifically, and this is what we read in Psalm 113, our call to worship. Isn't it a beautiful picture? He lifts us up from the ash heap and sets us with princes. That's his whole plan in salvation. That's his whole work that he does in the church. He lifts up a people who are in the ash heap, sets them with princes, gives them new life by his son Jesus. So if you're here today and you're not in God's church, if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, hear these words and know that he receives you if you come to him with anything. And to know that he'll pick you up and he'll sit you with princes, his own son, Jesus. Father, the Father will give you life in him and give you glory in his name and promises that his kingdom will come and prevail and his kingdom will never end and you'll be part of that kingdom. It's the good news of what God tells us through this new king, Jesus. So first of all, we see that David receives bad players. And that's exactly a picture of the greater David, Jesus, who receives bad players in us as well. But secondly, notice that David protected bad players in verses 3 and 4. Notice what happens after these people all gather in a cave with David. We're told this. David went from there to Mizpah of Moab. He takes this group, this ragtag band, goes to Moab. And he said to the king of Moab, please let my father and my mother stay with you till I know what God will do for me. And he left them with the king of Moab, and they stayed with him all the time that David was in the stronghold. Notice we're given a specific detail here about what David did in seeing his responsibility to his mother and his father to protect his parents. David's own life was in danger. Think about it. He was running for his life. It could be not thinking about anybody else. I haven't got time to think about other people. I'm just running for my life. But he cares for his parents to protect them and wants to make sure they're out of danger themselves, so he takes them into Moab. Now you may ask, why would Moab receive David and these people? Weren't the Moabites enemies of the people of Israel? Well, remember David's lineage. If you read the book before 1 Samuel, the book of Ruth, you find out that David's great-grandmother Ruth was a Moabite. He had ties to Moab through his family. He had Moabite blood running in his veins from his great-grandmother Ruth. David had close ties to Moab. They're pretty sure that's why, surely, the king, there were people over there who knew him and knew his people. And so as a commander of his people, he takes them back, this band of people, to have protection for his parents. And you know, it wasn't only for David's parents that he cares and gives protection, because we just read last week at the end of this chapter, remember, with Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech. Remember, Abiathar is the only one who escaped from the city of Nob when Doeg the Edomite was killed everyone. Remember, Abiathar got away and he ran to David, and what did David say to him? Stay with me. Stay with me. With me, there's safekeeping. I'll take care of you. I'll protect you. I'll watch over you, Abiathar. He was one in the cave that day. God's king takes responsibility to protect these people under his command. And David protected the people of the kingdom. He cared for them. And again, that tells us something important about God's king and his kingdom, doesn't it? When you belong to God's greater king, Jesus, his kingship means that he protects you. When Jesus is king, you're king, you're not alone, no matter how you may feel. And there are times as believers, don't we, when our faith is tested. God tells us that his son Jesus, the king, will never leave us, never fail us, nor forsake us. But there are times when you may feel alone, may not feel protected, may feel injured and under attack, and like he's not helping, he's not doing anything. It's at those times that we remember these words and remember and know that no, that's not true. Jesus will never leave me or forsake me, the greater king. Surely, if David didn't leave his people, surely the greater king Jesus will never leave his people. Back in 1942, some of you may, if you're a history person, you may remember it, something very important happened in March 11th, 1942, only 4 days after my dad was born. General Douglas MacArthur pulled out of the Philippines, and as many of you remember, he was taken into the Philippines at the time we were in war with Japan in World War II. And MacArthur was there to protect the island, the Philippines. He was Corregidor Island, and he was there protecting and had a fortress and had thousands of U.S. soldiers and Filipino soldiers there. And then the order came from the president that MacArthur had to leave. And so he did leave under the cover of night, got away, went to Australia. And a month after he left, that island was taken over by the Japanese, and thousands were killed, U.S. and Filipino soldiers. And it was a Bataan Death March, remember, where they marched these soldiers, these prisoners of war, many to their death, to the new prison camp. And there's debate to whether MacArthur should have left as their great leader. But the fact remains that when the leader leaves, people are in trouble. When the leader leaves without his power and the support of the U.S. military behind it, it's a dangerous place for the soldiers when their leader is gone. And that's why God gives us so many times and ways these words to us that his king will never leave us. We need his defense constantly, and he says, I will never leave you. This king will never leave. Yes, even when he ascended, what did he do? Send his spirit so that he dwells in you. His power and his presence is with you. Paul says, I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. That's our hope as God's people, that he's in us, dwelling by his spirit to protect us from the evil one and from our own sin that would destroy us. So secondly, we see David protecting the bad players, and the greater David, Jesus, protecting us. And thirdly, notice that David suffered for the bad players. In verse 5, notice what we're told in verse 5 while he's at the stronghold. Then the prophet Gad said to David, do not remain in the stronghold. Depart and go into the land of Judah. So David departed and went into the forest of Hereth in Judah. That's strange, isn't it? David was in a stronghold in Moab. A stronghold is a high ground. It's a probably a place of the watchtower where you can see the enemy coming, and it's a safe place far away from Saul in the land of Moab. And while he's there in a safe place, God sends a messenger to David, Gad, to give David God's word through Gad. And what did God tell David to do? He told him not to stay in a stronghold, not to stay in safety, but to leave this safe place and go back into Judah. That seems strange. It'd be like walking right into the lion's mouth. This is where Saul was strongest. His kingdom was strongest. This was Saul's stronghold. David was in a stronghold of his own in Moab, but now he walked right back into Saul's stronghold. This is where God told David to go. And it appears God wanted David to go back into the battle to win the victory for this kingdom against Saul, who had taken over the land of Israel. And we'll see in the coming weeks that David didn't engage this battle with Saul in the normal way. You would think he would take this band of 400 and go attack Saul. But instead, we see he goes into a forest to hide again. So he goes into the battle, but he engages in this unusual way that he entrusts himself to God for God to give him the kingdom. And David actually ends up, and we'll see in the coming chapters in the rest of 1 Samuel, gaining the kingdom again, but he does it through hardship and suffering. And God gives him the kingdom. David didn't take over by a human army. He didn't take over by human power. But God gives him the kingdom. And God has sent him now into this territory of Saul to suffer and to run with this little band of people. And it's really a shadow, again, and a type in typology of the greater King David, who is Jesus. It's an amazing picture of the way that Jesus came into the world and battled the enemy and overcame the enemy with his own kingdom. Because this world was stolen by the devil. It's just like Saul, right? The devil had come and taken over this territory that God had created good. The devil held captive us, his people. And God sent his son into the world to do battle with the devil and to take back what the devil had won. But he sent his son in to take over in this unusual way, to do it through hardship and suffering. He didn't get the victory through a human army. Christ didn't come with the power of horses and chariots and a military to take over. He came instead to entrust himself to the one who judges justly and be obedient to the Father, even to the point of death, even death on a cross. He overcame the enemy by his suffering and death on the cross for our sins. And he overcame the enemy by his resurrection from the dead. That's very helpful for us to know as bad players. It helps us to be reminded and understand that our hope doesn't rely in ourselves. Our hope is in this leader and champion that God gives us who will win the battle. And as bad players, the victory doesn't come from us. We know that's why we're in the cave. That's why these people came, that were in distress, in debt, and bitter of soul, because they had nowhere else to turn. They needed David or someone to help them desperately. And that's why we come into the church and come to Jesus Christ. We say, Jesus, I need you because I cannot handle it, and I've got sin, and it continues to plague me, and I have no way out. I cannot defeat it. And we come to him, and he says, come to me, as we heard in our confession today in Matthew 11. Come to me, all you are weary and heavy laden, burdened by sin, and I will give you victory by my power and my strength. Yes, there's remaining sin in us, but we know that the one who's going to get the victory is Jesus. You may be a weak fighter. You may be completely weak. But you have a strong Savior. The leader and the champion comes to win the battle by his strength. So let me ask you this again. Have you ever been last, the last one picked for the team? No one picks bad players, but you know what? Jesus Christ did. And God did it to show his glory, didn't he? That's why he did it, because who gets credit and who gets glory in the end? If those who are low are picked up from the ash heap, do they get the glory? No, the one who picks them up and sets them with princes gets the glory, and that's God's plan from the beginning. He's the one who rescues us. He's the one who gets the glory. God tells us he didn't send his son to save the righteous. He didn't send his son for the best and the brightest, or especially those who think they're the best and the brightest. God chose the foolish things, things that are weak in the world, things that are despised, the lowly, the things that are not, to lift them up and make them his all-star team. And so that team itself says, not to us, Lord, not to us, but to you. You're the one who lifted us up. We had no hope in ourselves. We were lost and undone. But you've rescued us, and we want nothing more than to be your trophies to show your glory, because you're the King that we love. Glory to you and to you alone, O God. You're the one we praise. Let's pray. Oh God, we thank you for this kingdom that you're building by grace. And we are glad, Father, that it's a kingdom that shows your glory and your love for lost people and your mercy and your compassion and your grace. Oh God, we know that's your character. And we ask that the world may know through us that we are the bad players, but you are a great God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand and sing appropriately.